Well, in a brief broadcast earlier this week, Richard Harris, Lord Harris of Pentagarth, I think to give him his proper title, contrasted his experience of growing up in the 20th century with that of young people and millennials today. And Harris's essential point was that the second half of the 20th century, at least in the West, was undergirded with hope. Hope for the future, confidence that things one way or another were going to get better. There was, for instance, Mr. Attlee's government after World War II with the creation of the National Health Service and a sense that those terrible years were behind and there could be a rebuild and a future with other projects and prospects for the country. And then in the 1960s, in a very different way, there's a very strong sense among young people particularly that they really could make a difference and do better than the previous generation and change the world for the better. And then in the 1980s, with the looming collapse of communism, a sense, a hope that capitalism could forge the way to prosperity for all and to reduce or maybe even eliminate the yawning gap between rich and poor. And then when the Soviet Union folded in the early 90s, President Bush and others spoke of the New World Order. And that hope was the background to the years of Lord Harris's life. He's now 83 years old and looking back over his experience on this earth. But his perception is that for younger people today, the future looks very, very different and feels very different. What hope can they have, or what hope can anyone have with, for instance, the rapid onset of climate change and whatever, what seems to be an ever-widening gap between those who have and those who do not? And his question was very simply, was, are we now going to have to get used to the idea that things from now on are only going to get worse, that there are few grounds for hope as we face the future? Well, it's a very interesting question. People will, of course, answer it in different ways, but it was an interesting question to raise from an 83-year-old looking down the 21st century, having lived himself in the 20th. Now, this chapter, great chapter 40 of the prophecy of Isaiah, fits very well to the theme of hopelessness. For the people to whom this chapter is addressed, hope was virtually non-existent. You remember the scene, they've been carried from Jerusalem to Babylon, and there they have been or will be in exile for 70 years. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, that is something looked ahead to. And then there's a big gap between the end of chapter 39 and this 40th. And now it has happened. They have been in the exile. It was the result of their sin and of their faithlessness to their God. But that has now all happened. But they are sitting there in exile, and they no longer believe in the possibility of any new beginning. They are people who have given up hope entirely. There is, if you like, hopelessness in God's people. There they are, in Babylon, in exile, far from the homeland, and what future can they possibly have? Well, into that context comes this message. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It is a word of comfort which comes to people marked out by hopelessness. Now, people can get hopeless in the face of all sorts of problems and difficulties in life. And to people who are struggling, for whatever reason, false words of comfort are just cruel. But this word of comfort is based on truth, and on three truths in particular in the opening five verses which we looked at last Sunday. The first truth is that even though they are in exile and have suffered, experienced his judgment, they are still his people and he is their God. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Like the prodigal son in the story Jesus told, he may be in the far country, but he still has a home to which he can return. They are still his people. And secondly, they are his forgiven people. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That is all dealt with, over and gone. And the third thing, the third truth, is that he is going to bring them home. They're not going to be left there. There's going to be a highway in the wilderness from Babylon to Jerusalem, and God will bring his people home to where they belong, and nothing is going to stop him. And that marvelous verse, verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. This is how God reveals his glory. He reveals his glory in bringing his chosen, ransomed, redeemed people home. And here, I guess, in embryo is the gospel of the New Testament. This is the word that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. His people, his sheep, are his sheep. There is complete forgiveness at the foot of his cross. And those who turn to him in repentance and faith, he will bring home. He is, as the letter to the Hebrews says, bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That is God's great purpose, and nothing is going to stop him. It is a word of comfort, therefore, that is based on truth. But going back to Isaiah's day and the original context in which these words were heard, as happens all too often, the people of God are less than persuaded by what God has to say. And so from verses 6 through 8, we find them facing uncomfortable facts. And we'll think about those. But at the same time, they are forgetting the word of God. And when they take it on board again, they are renewed in resolve to believe and to proclaim the truth that God is coming. So we'll think about this. That's our framework for this morning. Let's begin in verses 6 and 7 with facing the facts. This is what they are doing. They are facing unpalatable facts. So in verse 6, a voice says, cry. Now this is picking up the opening of the chapter. Cry to her, says the Lord, that her warfare is ended. And so here's the instruction. The voice is the voice from the heavenly cabinet and says, cry. And the response is very telling. I said, what shall I cry? In other words, what's the point? What can I possibly say to people whose hope has disappeared down the drain? A voice says, cry. I said, what can I cry? That's the mood. And that response perfectly gathers up all the vanquished nation's lamentation and despair. And he then explains why. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. All flesh, in other words, all humankind, men and women, are nothing more at the end of the day than grass, and their beauty is like the flower of the field. So you're preaching to people who are dying, who are on the way out, who don't last, nothing lasts. Just as the flowers at the Chelsea Flower Show look magnificent, you have to catch them while you can. Because if you get a cheaper ticket on the last day, you'll find they're already beginning to fade, and it's not long before they're all in the bin. That is the human story. All flesh is like grass. That lovely lady, Dame Judy Dench, is on the front cover of the Radio Times this week, I happen to notice. There she is, aged 84, and determined to keep going. Well, long may she do so, but she's not going to do so forever, is she? And she knows it, with decaying eyesight, decaying memory, decaying abilities. Flesh is grass. And what's true of individuals, of course, is true of empires. Generations rise, generations fall. Empires come and go. There were tremendous empires. The Babylonian Empire at the time of the context here. I mean, who knows now who takes the Babylonians seriously? Will the American Empire go the same way as the British did? Generations rise, generations fall. All flesh is grass. But there's more to it here, much more than the mere fact of mortality. Non-Christian writers then and now write very eloquently about that theme, about how we are just a shadow on the earth and so on. You don't have to be a Christian to know that. non-Christian writers then and now make big, big play of this. Isaiah's point is much deeper than that. His point is to do with the beauty of the grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. It is not just physical, but moral weakness in human beings, which makes it so hard for the prophet to cry and to preach. And this moral weakness inherent in human beings is there in the people of God as well. People who should know better behave in ways that do not fit. And that is true of the people here. They are in exile because of the way they who behave, their faithlessness, their appalling unbelief, their resistance, their rebellion to the goodness of God. They are a special people. They are his chosen people. He has favored them and dealt with them as he has dealt with no other nation. But they have responded by rebellion and sin and pride and arrogance and everything else. That is the issue here. It's not just that they're going to die one day. It's that they are corrupt in the heart. People who should know better are grass. Their beauty is transient. It gives way. It's like the flower of the field. And says the prophet, what is the point in preaching to people like that? People with hearts of stone who are unreliable and fickle and hypocritical and who are rightly under God's judgment. The breath of the Lord, verse 7, blows on the grass. It's not a purely natural process. Just as his breath in Genesis chapter 2 brought the man to life and the man became a living being, so here his breath does the opposite. It's a hot breath and the grass withers and fades. So the voice says, cry, and the response is, why? What shall I cry? And it seems, at the end of verse 7, that a bystander is listening into this. It doesn't quite fit with the scanning of the verses. So, you know how it is sometimes. You listen to somebody saying something, and you find yourself nodding, and you say, yeah, that's so right, isn't it? That's what we've got here. It's a little comment at the end of verse 7. Yes, says the bystander, that's so right. Amen to that. The people are grass. The human heart is corrupt, and don't we know it? And what was true in Isaiah's day, of course, is no less true in our own. Facing the facts, looking at the state of the church today, just as Isaiah looked at the people in exile, looking at the state of the church, quite apart from the state of the world, we might be at times tempted to despair and sign up for the hopeless agenda. Which can't help reminding me of the story of the businessman living. I think he had a number of properties around the world, and he happened to be in his very smart flat somewhere. And there was a lawn outside, which I think must have belonged to the rest of the property. He saw a man there who was clearly somebody with probably homeless and very little of this world's good. And before very long, the man was knocking at his door and asking for money. And the businessman said, "No, I don't give people money at the door. I'm sorry about that." And the man went away. His face fallen. But then the businessman looked out of his window and he saw the man sitting there on the grass, and he felt rather bad about it. So he threw out to him a £20 note in an envelope. Thought he ought to give him something, gave him 20 quid with a little note saying, "Don't despair. Don't despair." I was not surprised when later that day the same man came back, knocked on the door, and handed him an envelope which contained £200. Businessman said, "Well, what's this?" And he said, "Well, it's your share, mate." He said, "What do you mean, my share?" Well, he said, "Don't despair, came in at 33-1. So, don't despair. That's the response here. Because though the facts have to be faced, flesh is grass, there is mortality and there is corruption in the human heart and among the people of God, don't despair. Because as well as facing the facts, the second thing is, we move on to this in verse 8, that they are forgetting the word. They are facing the facts which are undeniable, but they are forgetting the word of God. So in verse 8 picks up this reality, this complaint, but it reminds us of a deeper one. So he picks it up again, he repeats in verse 8, yes, it's true, the grass withers and the flower fades, that's absolutely right, but one of the great buts of the Bible. You always need to look for the but in the Bible. But the word of our God will stand forever. In other words, the word of God is not part of the general decay and hopelessness which surrounds them. It is their mistake to think that because their fortunes have plummeted, God's fortunes, if one may put it reverently, have plummeted too. That he is so tied up with their well-being and so contained within their experience rather than over and above it, that because they've pretty much lost the plot, so has he. And the prophet is saying it is not so. The grass does wither, the flower does fade, there is endless disappointment in this life, but the word of our God will stand forever. It is not so that God's fortunes have not plummeted, not because of them and their faithlessness, but because of him and because of the word of his promise and his purpose, which it expresses. They think, as they sit in exile, maybe that they are no more special, after all, than any other group of people or nation. Maybe they got it all wrong, that there's nothing very special about them. But of course there was. They were God's chosen people at the time. And likewise, Jesus says, I know my own, and my own know me. Those who belong to him, his sheep, his flock, are exceedingly special, not because of themselves, not because of us, but because of him. And they think that his word, and they're going back to this time, his word belongs to the past. So they may be having people among them saying, well, that, you know, what God said then was fine in early days, but it was limited to those days. It is no longer relevant. It can't be relied on today. It was fine in a previous era, but not anymore. Does that have a contemporary ring to you as people consider Christian faith today? And many people, including people within the professing church today, will take a similar line. So this much exercised issue of same-sex marriage, when the legislation was going through Parliament, Danny Finkelstein, that newspaper commentator and broadcaster who's a Tory by conviction, pleaded with his conservative friends to realise precisely this point. He said that view of marriage was wonderful in the 1950s, but we're at a very different era today, and we need something different. Today it was fine for then, but that's great, yes, lovely, but come on, move with the times. This is the 21st century, and it's different. Well, it may not be like that. It might be like the author Douglas Murray, who is a very interesting guy. He's an agnostic. I don't think he'd call himself an atheist, certainly an agnostic. And Douglas Murray, looking back over the history of Europe, genuinely laments our inability, as he sees it, to believe today what so many have believed and what has formed British experience, I suppose, in earlier days. In the 19th century, for instance, the backbone of our society, he said, was Christian. And he says it doesn't work in the same way today. This man is not a skeptic at all. He's deeply thoughtful and he's deeply sympathetic to a Christian viewpoint and is very scornful of people who dismiss it and trying to throw the Christian heritage out. He actually wrote an article in the Sunday Times on Easter Sunday, which was entitled, "We May Not Believe, But Let's Go to Church Today Anyway." In other words, a hankering that if only it could be true, but it doesn't fit today. It's not credible anymore. Well, we don't want to dismiss the problems that people have with belief, whatever they come from. Of course we don't. Things need to be talked through and discussed at length and difficulties recognized. We don't want to make light of people's genuine difficulties, but the bottom line is there in verse 8, that the grass may wither and the flower may fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. It stands, it persists, it is for today and for tomorrow and all the days to come. And it alone is our sure and certain hope. Even if Lord Harris of Brendagarth is right in his perception of growing hopelessness in coming days. And the word of our God will stand forever because it points us to Jesus. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The final demise and the extinction of the Church of Christ, of the people of God, has been announced so often it gets rather tedious. Time and again over the centuries, it's been decided. So in the early days of the Russian Revolution, of course, it was assumed, Marx assumed that, of course, religion will just wither away once all the economic problems are sorted out. And people in one way or another have said precisely this, there's no future for Christians and the church, but we're still here, and we still will be when the Lord returns. And someone has put it, the church, for all its weakness, contains within itself the seeds of its own renewal. The church, for all its weakness, contains within itself the seeds of its own renewal, because it has the word. And the word of our God will stand forever. The life-giving word. The word which the Apostle Peter says in his first letter was preached to you and brought you to new life, the living and abiding word of God. And as the opening words of chapter 40 underline, God's people are his very own. They are forgiven totally, and nothing is going to stop him bringing them home to glory. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The opposition and hostility of the world won't stop him doing what he's going to do, and neither will the faithlessness and the weakness of God's own people. So yes, we face the facts, but we must not forget the word. It stands forever. And that leads in verses 9 to 11. Once this message has been taken on board, once they're beginning to get it, that leads to a renewed resolve. A renewed resolve in verses 9 to 11. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. The word of God, you see, it first came to Zion. Zion just means God's people. There they are in exile. They have received this word. And then the assumption in verse 9 is they've begun to believe it. So instead of just receiving it, they've now got to announce it to everybody else. Get up the high mountain, you folk, and tell people this good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. And fear not, but not because of enemies and opposition, but fear not in the sense of believe it. Have confidence in it. Don't lose your confidence. Be absolutely sure that the Christian way is true today and tomorrow and the next day, that it is as relevant. The gospel of Jesus is as relevant to you and your family and your neighbors and your colleagues and other non-Christian friends as it ever was, however skeptical they may be, however confused they may be, however disinterested they may be. The message of Jesus Christ is perfectly designed for them. Fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God, he says. Why does he need to say that? Well, they've taken their eyes off the Lord because they're so obsessed with their circumstances. Have you ever done that? I know I have. All too often. Life around, so demanding, so discouraging, so whatever. This factor, that factor, the other piece of news, whatever it is. And we take our eyes off the Lord. And Isaiah says, don't. Behold, look, look to him. And not only just look, but gaze. Behold your God. Take time to consider him. People don't do things at great length today. We live in the day of the instant, of the things constantly flying around social media or whatever, whatever. People can't concentrate. And it's dangerous. And Isaiah says, behold, consider your God. And as the old hymn says, take time to survey the wondrous cross of Jesus. Somebody said it is the glance of faith that saves us, but it is the gaze of faith that transforms us, beholding the glory of the Lord. We are changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. And if we do as he says and behold our God, what is it that we see? Well, he tells us in verses 10 and 11, we see his extraordinary strength because he is coming with might and his arm rules for him. His sleeves are rolled up, if you like, and he's ready for work. And we've already learnt that he is the one who is going to level the mountains and raise up the valleys. He comes in tremendous strength. And that might alarm us a little bit until we see his enormous tenderness. In verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will never be faithless. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He can be completely trusted, as we sang in that song, I will trust in you alone. He will gather the lambs. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is the miracle of the Christian life. The entire people of God worldwide belong to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows them all, each and every one, intimately and individually. He knows every individual circumstance, every individual need, every individual worry and concern, every individual sin and issue and problem and difficulty. He knows the whole lot. And he is gentle who are those who are struggling with little ones in their wake. He is totally committed. He uses his strength for the welfare and the benefit of his people. We belong to him if we're in Christ, and nothing is going to stop him bringing his people home. Do you believe that? I hope you believe that. The facts of verse 6 and 7 and the withering grass and the flowering fade, they do make our hearts sink, don't they? Facts about our own failures, most of all. And we say, amen to that. But we come on to this, and this picture of the Lord Jesus and the Good Shepherd who has come and will never let his people down, and we find ourselves saying a deeper amen than the previous one. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes their sorrows, heals their wounds, and drives away their fear. And that's how we close this morning.